Because I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And Lord, what a wonderful prayer that the Apostle Paul penned under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to the Ephesian church, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Lord, we need you. We need more of you. And Lord, there's only one way to get more of you, and that is to surrender more of ourselves. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to move in the strength of the Spirit of God, bearing witness of your goodness, bringing the gospel to others, Father. There's so many living in darkness now, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus that the Spirit of God would prick their hearts, those we know and love. Open up doors of opportunity for us, that we might bring the good news to others. Please, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good morning. Merry Christmas. Hey, you know what? This is the last Sunday of 2020. Some say I can't wait for this world, this year to get over, the world too, yes, for sure. But, you know, God is beyond our time. It just kind of goes in line according to God's plan. We mark time, we move forward in time, but God is beyond that. So we're just trusting him. He's got his hand on you. I want you to know that and be encouraged and be strengthened. And, you know, for those that might be even viewing this message later, there's many people that have not yet stepped out, and my prayer is that God would speak to their hearts and bring them back to fellowship, and not by my arm twisting or any of ours, but certainly as the Spirit of God would move and prompt them to do so, because it's important. We need each other, don't we? I can't imagine. You know, I was two Sundays ago, I wasn't able to share, and thanks for your prayers, by the way. And it's hard. It's hard being away from God's people. It's very difficult, but I do thank you for all your prayers for me and for Jackie and our family and all, and know that you're in our prayers too. We love you all very much. Family, we are beginning a really, really exciting passage tonight. It's today. It's morning. It's morning, and a good morning. But we're beginning, or actually finish up chapter 23 of Matthew and moving into chapter 24. And this is an incredibly exciting, but it's also a very, very important passage that Jesus teaches. And we need to understand it. And I mean to clearly understand it, that it speaks of the present as well as the future. Today's message is entitled, A Look Ahead, Part 1. There's more to come, should the Lord tarry. And as we go through this passage, we're only going to get through the first five verses today. The content can be very easily misunderstood and is often misunderstood because the perspective from which people take is incorrect. And if this passage is not understood correctly, or it is misunderstood, it'll give a skewed view, a confusing view of the end times. This section of Scripture is called the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, as Jesus gave this message from the Mount of Olives. The timing of this passage, the week of Passover. The week that Jesus would be crucified. And during this time, the Roman Empire controlled that particular part of the world. And the Jews in Rome managed to coexist under Roman rule. However, Rome was on alert. They were on alert because of the word of a possible revolt against them by the Jews. Now, who's in the center of this revolt that they thought there was a revolt? Well, of course, it's Jesus. But he's not leading a revolt. Word spread to Rome that the people had just declared Jesus king. And we saw this in Matthew chapter 21, the triumphal entry of Jesus riding upon the back of a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. And it was the first time that Jesus allowed the people to call him Messiah. And he received it. And their perception, Rome's perception, was not really correct. They thought Jesus was going to conquer them right then and there. So they began to make plans, as we know, to crucify our king. They thought that their rulership was being challenged by Jesus. Matthew 21, verses 9 and 11 describes that scene. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." It's interesting to note that Jesus came to this very moment in time, exactly as prophesied by Daniel. 173,880 days after King Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah permission to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. God is precise, isn't he? He doesn't make mistakes. His timing is absolutely perfect. He's never early. He's never late. He's always on time. And the day that was prophesied, Jesus went into Jerusalem on that very day, 173,880 days as prophesied. But here he is now from the top of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus began to speak and share with his disciples what's to come. And from where Jesus stood, the temple was in full view. The temple, absolutely magnificent. The temple was the center of Jewish life, spiritually, but also socially. And clearly, Jesus frequented the temple. And there on the Temple Mount, there's the temple, glittering gold, sparkling in the sunlight, one of the most stunning structures in the entire world. So here we are in the last phase of Jesus' ministry. Now we need to understand, when Jesus commissioned his apostles, he gave them a certain priority. And this is really key to understanding the Olivet Discourse. To the Samaritan woman, Jesus said this in John 4:22. He said, "Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is, get this now, salvation is of the Jews." Matthew 15:24, Jesus said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Sounds like Jews first, right? He's addressing Jewish people. Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the city of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus established the priority of the apostles. And understand, if the apostles didn't first go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and perhaps went to the Samaritans rather, or to the Gentiles, the Jews would absolutely not have received them. And here's why. The Jews despised the Gentiles. And any that associated with themselves with the Gentiles, they would be despised as well. So, first to the Jews. That was their commission. Paul the Apostle wrote to the Roman church that we find in chapter 1, verse 16. And here's what he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And here it is again. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentiles. You see, the Jews were prepared by the prophets. They were the chosen people of the covenant of God. So, of course, they would be the first to hear. The Messiah, Jesus, of Jewish descent, the lineage of David, and of the tribe of Judah. And he came to bring salvation not only to the Jewish nation or the nation of Israel, but to the entire world through the Jewish nation. And for us, as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, all people can worship him, but must worship him in spirit and in truth. Clearly, Jesus said many times, salvation must first come to the Jews. So in the context of this passage, John 1:11 says he came unto his own being the Jews, and they received him not. His own, the chosen people of God, the Jewish nation turned their back on him, and much of Jesus' ministry was to the Jewish people. So it's so incredibly important for us to understand, in order to correctly understand the Olivet Discourse, that Jesus, this message he's bringing to his Jewish disciples. And this is the second time in the Gospels that Jesus is standing on a mountain giving a sermon. Matthew chapter 5, remember the Sermon on the Mount of Beatitudes. And that sermon was certainly for all of us, but it was primarily to a Jewish audience. And here's how we know. He quoted the Old Testament over and over again. And he would say things like, well, you've heard it said, you've heard it said, you've heard it said, do this and don't do that, but I'm telling you what it really means. And then Jesus quoted the Old Testament, the only ones that would have understood, as he quoted the Old Testament, the only ones that would have understood what he was talking about, because he's quoting the Old Testament, were the Jewish people. He quoted the law of God. You have heard it said, and then he would explain what the true heart meaning that was behind it all. And that's where we've held on to. We've grabbed on to that. It's the matters of the heart, isn't it? What takes place in here. So what Jesus shared, and is will be sharing and studying here, on this Olivet Discourse was definitely for Jewish ears. The Gentiles, if there was a Gentile audience, they would have left scratching their heads. They weren't familiar with the Old Testament. So the context of the message of the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse, once again, I'm going to emphasize their messages to the Jewish people. And this is the foundation, family, that we must rest upon in order to understand what Jesus is speaking to us. And apart from that, there's going to be confusion. Again, last week, before the Passover, and as we've studied in Matthew chapter 23 at length, Jesus had numerous encounters with the Pharisees, right? With the Sadducees, with the religious leaders. And he spoke in very, very strong terms to them because there was no fruit from their ministry. Why was there no fruit? Well, the priorities were all out of whack. They were hypocritical. They would lay heavy requirements on the people, not doing things that they were asking the people to do. They wouldn't do them themselves. And they were exploiting the people, extorting money from them. That upset Jesus very, very much. He said seven times, he said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." So, the mindset of Jesus is, yes, to bring salvation to the Jewish nation, but also highly critical of how they conducted their religious life. And as we wrap up Matthew chapter 23, we're going to see the words of Jesus, they're words of heartbreak, but they're also words of prophecy. And perhaps with tears running down his cheeks, look at verse 37. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. He's speaking of the nation that would not hear the message that God sent to the people through his prophets. He said, you killed them in the name of your religion. And then he continued, he said, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I would, he said, but you would not. I reached out to you, but you wouldn't respond. You, the religious leaders, were not willing, and how true this is for so many people today, not willing to hear the word of love that Jesus has for them. And it's heartbreaking to Jesus. Jesus said, I would, but you would not. Kind of flies in the face of those that believe Jesus has created people, some for hell and some for heaven, doesn't it? He reached out to them. And he said, I would, but you wouldn't. And then he said this in verses 38 and 39. He said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You shall not see me henceforth. He's foreshadowing something here. He's foreshadowing his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. But I'm coming back. He's saying, I'm going to come back to this city, but not until you say, blessed is he, speaking of Jesus, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I'm going, and you won't see me, but I'm going to return. What's he speaking about here? The second coming. The second coming of Christ. He's saying, pay attention. I'm coming back as Messiah. And they will receive him then as Messiah. But it's not until after a great amount of suffering has taken place through the great tribulation period. And we're going to be studying some of that in upcoming weeks, Lord willing. Now notice something with me in verse 38. Jesus says to his disciples, your house is left unto you desolate. Your house, your temple, this magnificent, this beautiful place is going to be left desolate, meaning empty, lonely, and a waste. Picture the disciples. There's the temple in the background. And Jesus said, it's going to be desolate. And they're wondering, Jesus, what are you saying here? This temple we're looking at, this gleaming, magnificent, glittering structure, desolate? They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe that this temple would ever be desolate. It's the hub of our spiritual lives. And Jesus, you're saying, it's going to be desolate? As we begin chapter 24, it tells us in verse 1 this, and Jesus went out, and it's important we don't separate the last verses from chapter 23 with chapter 24. We need to read and study these things together. It says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Again, he left the temple. It's now behind him. He's crossing the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, with his disciples following behind, came to Jesus. Jesus, what are you saying here? We will show you the buildings of the temple. Clearly doubting that what Jesus had just told them about being desolate. And he said to them, we see this in verse 2, he said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. We need to understand that Jesus is telling the Jewish people that have been following him for the past 3 years, this magnificent building that we just left, not one stone of this temple will be left upon another. And mind you, some of these stones weigh as much as 80 tons, perfectly fitted. And what Jesus told them is exactly what happened. You see, Jesus knew what they couldn't see. What Jesus could see, they could not, because he could see the future. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 21, verse 20, he gave a clue. It says, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near." The desolation Jesus mentioned in chapter 23, verse 38, when he said, "Behold, your house is left desolate, unto you desolate." He's hinting at something that would take place, as he mentioned in Luke 21. How would the people know that the desolation would be near? That they would see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Roman armies. And it happened just as Jesus said, almost 40 years later in 70 AD. The armies of a ruler under Titus Vespasian came and surrounded the city, compassed it about, as Jesus had said. They didn't attack it. They just surrounded it. The Romans didn't necessarily tear cities apart for the sake of tearing cities apart. They surrounded it. They cut off the water supply. They cut off the food. Hey, no need to sacrifice good Roman ways. We have our ways of getting people out of there. They would just wait them out to the point where they'd be out of everything and they would have to throw up their hands and surrender. And Titus Vespasian, he gave orders that the temple must remain untouched. However, there was a very zealous soldier, overzealous, and he sent a flaming arrow over the wall that surrounded Jerusalem. And this flaming arrow struck the cedars and started to burn and set the temple ablaze. Now remember, the temple stones were covered with gold. And if you know anything about gold, it melts very easily. It's got a very low melt point. So when the flames were kindled, the gold that covered these stones began to melt, began to run down in and among these great stones through the cracks and crevices. And when the flames ceased, the plunderers went in and began to remove the gold. They took these great stones, they pried them apart in order to steal the gold that had run down in and between them. And guess what? Not one stone was left upon another. Jesus said the temple would be made desolate, and the temple was made desolate. The disciples just pointed out the beautiful buildings. Luke records this in chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. He said, "As for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down." The disciples were excited about this temple building. But Jesus was sad. He was weeping. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, your house will be left desolate." They were looking at the outward things, weren't they? Look at this beautiful temple. Who could possibly destroy that? But Jesus was sad about something else. He was sad about what wasn't taking place in the inward part, in the hearts of the people. And they realized, as they had this joy in their heart, they saw Jesus in sorrow, they realized there's something wrong. There's some kind of disconnect here. Jesus is weeping and we're rejoicing. So as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, verse 3 says, "And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?'" Why did they come to him privately? They're always with him. The multitudes always followed Jesus. But here, the disciples pulled Jesus aside because Jesus said something that threw everybody off. They went privately. And in this very private setting, they asked Jesus three incredibly important questions. "Tell us what you know, because we're not hearing it anywhere else." And these three things we just saw in verse 3. Tell us, first, when shall these things be? In other words, when will this temple be destroyed? Second, what shall be the sign of your coming in response to what Jesus said in chapter 23, verse 39? He said, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. What shall be the sign of your coming that you just spoke of? And the word coming here, it's an interesting word. It's the Greek word parousia, means coming in power and in glory. That is, when are you going to set up your kingdom to take over, to rule, and to reign? When's it going to take place? And their thinking was that it would be very soon. The third question, what is the sign of the end of the world or the end of the age? I think the disciples are a lot like a lot of people. They want to know the future. And by the way, the Bible forbids consulting psychics, fortune tellers, horoscopes, on and on. And here's why. God tells us as much as he wants us to know of the future. And he tells us plenty of it. He doesn't want us prying into places that the devil's camped in. And yet so many people go to these folks that are infected by evil spirits and listen to them rather than listen to God. That's why God says, that's an abomination to me, because I have everything that you need. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says this, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. He'll share with us what he wants us to know. And he gives us plenty here in the scriptures. So we can see from God's perspective what's going to take place. So don't be deceived by these people that can tell your future. They're agents of Satan. And they trap millions of people throughout the world. The disciples said, tell us about the destruction of the temple. Tell us what we need to look for or the sign of your return, and tell us the signs of the end of the age. Now understand that non-Jews wouldn't ask those questions. Non-Jews didn't think that way. They would not have asked them. Non-Jews would have no thought of the temple other than there's a beautiful building. Non-Jews didn't think about the Messiah back then. Non-Jews didn't think about end times. They thought completely different. They were polytheistic. Many gods. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. They didn't believe in sin. They didn't believe in the atonement. They didn't believe in the sacrificial ceremony or the Day of Atonement. And this is so clear as you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that. You see, the non-Jewish world was a pagan world. But praise God, he came to save folks like us too. Aren't you thankful for that? As Gentiles? So the questions that the disciples were asking Jesus, they were very, very important Jewish issues. Again, the three questions, when shall these things be, the destruction of the temple? When's it going to be left desolate? Second, what shall be the sign of your coming? And third, what is the sign of the end of the world? And Jesus answered, verse 4, he answered and said unto them, isn't this interesting? After he tells them what they might expect, they ask three important questions. Then he said, take heed that no man deceive you. You want answers? I'll tell you answers right now. The things I'm about to tell you, you need to pay attention to, but be careful because they will be distorted, they will be misunderstood, they will be changed, and people will try to deceive you. He's telling his disciples this. So he said, pay attention, take heed that no man deceive you. And here's what he said in verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Many will say that come in the name of Jesus and give you some falsehood. He said, that's never, ever come from me. And we know throughout history there's been many people that have declared themselves to be Jesus. They're all wrong. Many deceivers in the world today. And Jesus said, one of the marks of the last days is a time of great deception. And many people, we know this, are presently deceived, even though Jesus said, don't be deceived. Paul the Apostle In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it said this in verse 13. He said, For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his or Satan's ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And what Paul is saying, there's some that have gone out and declared themselves to be apostles, esteemed as apostles. Paul said they were false because they were self-appointed. And notice what he called them. He called them deceitful workers. He said they're in your midst and appearing to be very religious and very spiritual, but that's not what they're about. Then what are they about? They're about power, not God's power. They're about money. And he said they've transformed themselves into apostles of Christ. And it's no wonder, as verses 14 and 15 said, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Isn't that a frightening statement? You see, Satan is never more satanic than when he's walking around carrying a Bible. Verse 15 speaks of how the devil has those who appear to be ministers of righteousness. They belong to him. Anyone that moves you away from knowing Jesus, and Jesus warning here, anyone that moves you away from him for who he is and what he stands for, as the Bible reveals, anyone that moves you away from the true gospel of salvation as a free gift from God and says you're saved, but believing in Jesus just isn't enough. I remember what Jesus said on the cross, don't you? He said, it's finished. If anybody tells you that you need more, they are a liar. They're an agent of Satan. Anyone coming to you with that kind of message, it's from the devil. And they're presenting a false message. And if anyone comes to you and moves you even the slightest amount from Christ, then you must see the devil in their eyes. They do not care for you. They don't care, even though it may appear that way. The greatest care we can give, and this is for all of us, is to speak the voice of the shepherd so that his sheep know his voice and follow after Jesus. If a ministry exalts a man, it's false. If a ministry is anything but glorifying to and magnifying the name of Jesus, then it's not of God. It's deception. It's false. And here's why. Because the Holy Spirit of God testifies only of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even testify of himself. He only testifies of Jesus. And if the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus, then we better do the same, shouldn't we? John 15:26 says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you see, if it's not about Jesus, if it's not, then it's not worth anything. It's worth nothing. And you're dealing with deception. And you know, I consider the warning of Jesus here. I consider the warning of the Apostle Paul. And I am so thankful that Paul had a backbone, aren't you? Things are simple and clear in the Word of God. Some are easier to understand than others. But you know what? You've got a great teacher in God's Holy Spirit. He's the one that teaches. If there's something you're not getting, you don't understand, pray. And God will show you. He He may not show you all of it just then, but he's going to show you, because the Spirit of God that dwells in you is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And part of that, family, is getting to know him more and more and more. Everything needs to be tested against the Word of God. And we know there's those that preach another gospel. They're ministers of Satan. They're false Christs. We need to be about our Father's business, don't we? Jesus warned, many shall come, false Christs, false teachers, false preachers. And Jesus said, don't be deceived by them. And the world's full of them. Jesus said, all these things and more, as we're going to see in coming weeks, Lord willing, he says, I'm pointing these things out so that you are prepared. So that when we see these things coming to pass, we know that the last days are upon us. What's it mean to be prepared? Well, it means that Jesus is coming back. He is coming back first to bring his bride home. And a lot of the things we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks, we're seeing taking place right now before Jesus brings us home. And then we're going to get into some discussion about what happens after Jesus takes us home. And there's going to be a lot that's taking place centered on the Jewish nation, the judgment of Israel, the Antichrist coming on the scene. And presently, you know, John would tell us that there's many antichrists. Listen, antichrist isn't an equal opposite of Christ. It simply means against him. And there's many that stand against Jesus today. So we need to be ready for his return. And of course, for us as believers, if you've placed your life in Christ's hands, if you've received Jesus into your heart, then you're prepared, you're ready. But I also know that there's many people that aren't ready. They've substituted religion for relationship. We've talked about this at length over the last couple of months. When all that Jesus wants is us, he wants our heart. He's interested in that relationship. And those that have substituted something different than that, what are they following? Well, Jesus said you're being deceived by agents of Satan. Many people try to cling to a religious system as a means of salvation. I did it before too. But I realized that a religious system can't save me. A church didn't lay its life down for me on a cross. A church didn't bleed and die and suffer a horrible death. Only Jesus did. Only Jesus. It must be about Jesus Christ. And we're going to wrap this up for today with that. The preparations need to take place. And for those of you that enjoy a relationship with Jesus, where he has indwelt you, praise God for that. But I also know that there may be some watching this on video later that don't know the Lord. If there's anyone here that isn't sure, then now is time to make sure that we're ready, that you're ready for when Jesus comes back. And mind you, there's many, as Peter would describe, he said there's many scoffers, there's many mockers, saying, where is the promise of his coming? It doesn't matter where the promise of his coming is. We know he's coming, right? We know he's coming. How do we know? He said he is. He's coming back. So, any that might be uncertain, let's pray. And Father, I don't want to live a life of uncertainty. Not for another day, not for another moment. You've stirred my heart. I want to bring my heart to you right now in humility. I've tried in so many ways to do this on my own. But today I realize I need you. I need to be saved. I bring my sin to you and ask you, please forgive me of all of my sin. You paid the price through your death, through your burial and resurrection. You did that for me. I'm placing my life in your hands. I trust you, Lord Jesus. Please save me. Have your way in my life. And help me from this moment forth to live a life that's pleasing to you. And help me to turn from the things that are harmful, the matters of sin that I've dealt with all of my life. Help me to turn from those and surrender all to you. And I thank you for loving me. I thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.